she might be taking us to begin to remind the client.
Yeah, I know, let's see, we've got... Okay.
I haven't seen Alicia.
Barbara's obviously not here.
I didn't see her either.
But it's in Joni's
Vegas,
here.
So she must not be.
Barbara's
Alicia's not
having health issues.
Yeah.
Y'all know about them.
I'm not sure.
Who, Barbara? Vonda says that she's on Barbara today.
I don't know.
So this has happened since Monday afternoon.
Well, she had a fall.
Well, she had a fall a month ago.
Yeah.
So, I mean, the fall was a month ago.
When she was painting her toenails?
Yes. It's
in the bathtub.
Just the other day.
Sitting on the edge of the
That's what
she was. I thought it was the other day.
No, it was.
So
Vonda told it like it was the other day, but it was a month ago.
Okay.
When Woody says the other day, it could have been last year.
Yeah.
You talking about the lady that sits over here?
No. That, her name is Jan Denton. D-E-N-T-O-N.
Okay. I don't know who you're talking about.
Barbara
just
Bowers.
Was here one Sunday. She sat over here next to
Did she sit next to Alicia?
What's the girl that's
Joni?
No, the nurse.
Brooke?
No. She and her husband were here a couple of times.
Huh? Brooke, is that who
no,
you said?
No, I'm not talking about Brooke. I'm talking about the one who has a daughter and her husband. Her daughter's husband is a doctor. They went to 12th Street, sweet as she can be, beautiful.
Saratha.
See, I do a good job of explaining.
Saratha hadn't been in this class.
Saratha did come to this class two times, didn't she?
I know Ray did.
All
I can't
right,
remember.
Saratha came one
yeah,
time,
I
too.
I have more moments.
Anyway, she sat by Saratha that night.
I don't remember anyone I've been here.
I remember
you need
Barbara.
To just keep out of this, Larry.
I remember Barbara came.
Yeah, Barbara came.
Barbara came at the same time.
Yeah.
And I think that's the only time Barbara came. And then she went to the preacher's class because Vonda wanted to go to the preacher's class. And she went to Barbara's
class. I think Ray and Steve might have gone there. Okay, so we'll just go ahead and we'll start. And we've got a couple that may or
Would
may not be
Would you pray for Larry? He's got yes. the main street going.
I need the prayers and he needs the practice.
Did you hear that? He's getting you too. And I think you get all the practice you need. Quit picking on Woody.
He's got one about to drive. He's getting a lot of prayer time over there.
Mm-hmm. Ooh, I'm telling you. He will get a lot.
I'm getting ulcered over here.
If he wasn't a Baptist, he probably did a strong drink.
Even if I wasn't that, no, I'm just kidding. I might do strong drink, no, I'm just kidding.
I thought about taking it up myself.
Some days, you might just think
of it. I'm telling you, let's see if that would work.
Well, speaking of, let me pray for you. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for this group of folks and their hearts and their spirit that's drawn towards you. And obviously, Lord, it's creating a family atmosphere. We love one another, care for one another. We pray that the book we've been reading and this chapter particularly will open our eyes to some truths, Lord, that are helpful to us and that will draw us to you and to your word. And we pray that our time together tonight will be beneficial to us and helpful. We just pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, so the big enchilada, this one, the universal presence. He starts out with but at the very beginning of the chapter, there's a scripture verse, Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? And a psalm of David, and he goes on, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. It's a declaration of God's care and God's providence by way of God's universal presence. And we've kind of sterilized that doctrine. I mean, not in a bad way. It's just what you do with doctrines. You kind of give them a technical sort of a name, and omnipresence, we might say, is what we call it, right? But I like the idea of universal presence. It kind of takes it out of this sterile sort of package that we've all kind of learned it in. The same thing, but somehow I feel like saying it a different way makes us think about it more. God's universal presence. God is present everywhere. And not just, as David puts it, not just physical presence in heaven, in Sheol, in the grave, in death, wherever we might go. And that sets up our chapter. It's a basic principle and something we would all agree with. As I said from the beginning, we're not probably learning new doctrines. Very few, some here and there. Some are being shored up, some might be questioned. But we're learning to think through those doctrines, I hope. See them in a different light, see them how they affect us personally. So what about this, as he calls it rightly, the divine immanence, the fact that God is always present. He's close. That's what immanence means. He's close. Anything in this chapter that really stood out to you that you want to make sure we talk about tonight? As usual, there's a lot here we could talk about. So
I think we forget sometimes that he is so close.
Absolutely.
Every day.
I think that's what keeps me from sin.
Yes.
Many times is because of realizing that God is aware of everything that goes on, so that if I thought I could get behind the door and do something and he wouldn't know,
yeah,
then I would be more likely to do it. And when I do something that I know he's displeased with, I'm very aware that he knows it before I ask for forgiveness.
Yeah.
So it's, it's comforting and frightening all at the same time.
Yes.
Well, yeah, it's according to what we're doing.
That's right. And let's don't over-spiritualize this and think that, well, is it really still virtuous if something like this is holding me at bay? No, I think God does it on purpose. He could have very well just not told us that he is everywhere present and yet still be there. So he wants us to know that. He wants to give us that sense of accountability. Precisely because we are not perfect creatures. We are flawed. We are weak. We need that kind of help.
And also, when we need it, I find myself, and I'm sure every one of you do too, when we're about to have a wreck, what we call on?
Yeah.
Lord, help us. Lord, help me.
Yeah.
You know, so that we know he's there to call on when we need him too.
Yes, he is. He's always here. A simple concept. And there's some deep things in here. We won't go too deep, but as deep as y'all want to go with some things, or as, I don't know if deep's the right word, but maybe chasing the rabbit trail as much as you want to. But he branches off a little bit into some things that are related, I'll say, but are interesting to me, so I'll talk about that. But so let me just kind of, I'm going to do something we haven't done really yet, and maybe just walk through the book. I'm literally going to hit the highlights that I have. I have some notes too, but this was the chapter that I read multiple times. I had to quit reading it because I was going to end up highlighting the whole chapter. So it was kind of like this. There are some things that were filler, getting to a statement, or getting out of a statement or a list. Other than those things, it was pretty packed for me. Even the kind of just setting up things, like talking about why universal presence is not pantheism. It's just kind of good little truth nuggets, because people will accuse us of that. Oh, you just believe God is in everything, rocks, trees, rivers. That's no different than paganism. But that is different. We believe God is present there, but we don't believe that rock is God, which is a pretty big difference, right? But the way he puts it is so cogent and nice, I guess. It is that God is the sum of all created things, is the error of pantheism, right? But everything put together. And so that is an error. And it's kind of making a comeback these days, that Mother Earth and the kind of the worship of the environment. Even if people don't really know it's a religion, it's a religion. I have a cousin. He lives out in Colorado, and he's some big shot in one of these weird companies that gives money to people who do weird things. Some sort of a think tank or something. I don't even know what they do. But they have people on their board that are like famous for being, you know, very liberal and doing lots of crazy stuff. Anywho. But in talking with him and looking at his life, I realize he and I are very similar. We both worship something. We both have a set of values that are higher than ourselves that we hold others accountable for. We both have a standard by which we measure good and evil. It just so happens mine is the scriptures, and his is more of a worldly standard, ecology, or you know, the sort of like saving the world kind of a deal stuff, you know, the earthly, eco-friendly kind of stuff, or whatever you want to call it. But but he talks about it as passionately as an evangelist talks about the gospel. Anyway, side note there, but that is a, I won't say a threat, but it is an alternative right now to Christianity. So we want to make sure we're not using the same vocabulary there and not clarifying that, you know, we don't mean to say the same thing, the earth is God, or that we worship the creation. We don't. Just so happens God is in all the creation. And yeah, if you see a rock, God is there, permeating through the rock, the river, the trees, he is there. But he is also transcendent above all his words, while it says, even while he is immanent within them. So a pretty basic idea there, but you can spend your whole life trying to figure it out. But it's easy to say, you know, God is everywhere present, but he's distinct from this world and from everything he's created. So that if you destroyed all the creation, it wouldn't hurt God a bit. Or he wouldn't hurt.
I love that. That second paragraph on page 63. You're not there yet. Maybe I'm running ahead.
No, you're fine. Go ahead.
In the beginning, God. And it,
yes.
It talks about matter. And,
yeah.
And law and mind. You know, I love that paragraph.
Yeah, he gets a little deep here. There's a few times when he steps off into some stuff. I think in my other book, I have a note here. This is a classic philosophical argument for God, the causational argument or whatever, that, you know, everything has a cause except God. You know, if everything has a cause, then there can be nothing in existence, because there has to be something to cause the very first thing, right? That's just a logical argument. And so there has to be an uncaused cause.
That's what he says in the last sentence of that.
Oh, yeah. And
in the beginning, God, the uncaused cause of matter.
Uncaused cause of matter. Yeah, so that's the basic idea. I think it's Thomas Aquinas's, or at least he was credited with it. But I love that idea. To me, this is one of those rabbit holes I got off on, because when he started talking about creating matter and universe and all, for whatever reason, you know, Google's great for some things, and I did start typing into Google, how big is the universe? You know, and of course, I get 100 different answers, but one kept coming up, a similar answer kept coming up. I think I have it in my notes. 93 billion light years across. Okay? That may not mean much to you, but that was kind of the common answer I got a lot of times. But the truth is, nobody knows for sure, because a lot of people would say that. What we basically have is the observable universe, what we can see, but basically just doing math, looking at, you know, the decay of radiation or something like this. It's like, okay, we know we can see 93 billion light years, but space could be 10 times that big, or universe could be a million times, could be, some people say it could be infinite. We literally do not know. And to think about how big it is, did I text you and tell you this when I was looking at this the other day? That the observable universe is 55 sextillion miles across. So what did I say? Sextillion, that is 7 zeros. No, 7 commas, sorry. 22 zeros. So, pretty big. This many miles. And so this is basically, roughly, what we think could be the size of the universe. It is ever expanding, we believe. You know, it's this big, and yet full of matter, full of energy, full of light, stars, forces that we know, forces that we don't understand. And all of this, God spoke, and it leapt into being out of nothing. It came into being. And just to sit and think about how sometimes we have such a tiny, tiny view of God that He's just sitting up somewhere waiting on us to talk to Him. He's kind of lonely and don't have anything to do. And, you know, the view of Him that He's more human than maybe He really is, I think, is pretty common. That if you can't even wrap your mind around how big the universe is, and that to God is, as the song says, in His hands, right? He's got the whole world. He's got everything in His hands. And in a flash, God looks at the entire universe in one moment. He can see it all. Every atom of every star of every galaxy flung across 55 sextillion miles and beyond. He knows it intimately because He created every particle.
And He's present.
He's present
at every point.
That's it.
that's
you could go 55 sextillion miles and run into God. You couldn't get away from Him. And when you get to the edge of the universe, whatever else is out there, He's there too. And so God is pretty big. Thinking about who God is, thinking about what God is, thinking about the magnitude of God, the grandeur of God. It's a good thing, and it doesn't matter that we can't totally comprehend it. I think that's kind of the point. And that's what David is trying to do. You think about, I think about this a lot, the idea that the Old Testament saints who seem to be so close to the Lord, David, Moses, Isaiah, they did not even have the amount of information about God that we have, and yet I wouldn't think I'm closer to God than David or Moses or Isaiah. I have more to worship than David. David's talking about going into the grave or into the sea. I know from Google that the universe is 93 billion light years across. My view of God is probably even bigger than David's. There's more view to worship. I don't mean that obviously spiritually, but just as far as the physical way you can grasp creation. Anyway, so not to go down that road too far, but we have a lot to stand in awe of, just to stand before God. And that's not really has much to do with God's presence besides the size of the universe, but He is there. And the next paragraph I do as well think is pretty powerful. The idea that that human beings can hide from God is literally as old as a human being itself, right? We have been doing this since the dawn of time. From the very first moment that we decided to rebel against God and do something that displeased Him, we've been trying to hide from Him. And I'll tell you what, the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, definitely not Gethsemane, but what I'm about to say is kind of an insult. It's kind of laughable. It's kind of pathetic. We look and we see this kind of ignorant, naked, pathetic guy trying to hide from the Creator behind a tree. And we look and go, how silly, how foolish. Throw a few leaves in front of you and think God can't see you. And we miss the picture because I think a lot of times we think He's the foolish one. But what we really don't realize is that is a mirror to us, because the image is clear. This is what it looks like anytime somebody tries to hide from God. It's pathetic. It's silly to think that Adam could hide behind a tree from God. It's the same with us. Jonah tried it. It did not work out. Others have tried it. It doesn't work out. But we do kind of feel that impulse. I know, Pug, you said earlier, if you could get behind a door, and I know you weren't being literal, but there is this sort of instinct in us that sometimes has the impression, I think I might be getting away with this one. I'm not sure he's paying attention to me right now. He's got other things to do, and this is just a little thing, or nobody knows, and we don't really count God in that. There is that sense that, we're kind of that way. We're childlike, and it is laughable. And I bet if somebody could look down and see us through the same lens that we could see Adam hiding in the garden, it would look just as silly. When we think that our sin won't find us out, when we think we're sneaking around and escaping God's notice, or we think we can give a lame excuse that God's in the Bible, but that I don't know, because that's true too, it's basically hiding. If we think that God doesn't know what you did, and you're like, well, but really, it's this way, or really it was that way, like Adam tried to do. Really, it was the woman you gave me, right? God knows what's going on. That's a form of hiding too, but anyway. Adam tried it, it didn't work, and it's not going to work for us. It does not work for us. But what does it say about us? One, I think it says that we're arrogant. There is something in this tiny little ball of dirt that thinks there's a chance that we can get one over on the Creator.
What do you call it when you know that you're not going to get away with it, but you're going to do it anyway?
That's what I was thinking too.
Rebellion.
Rebellion, is that the word for it?
I think so.
Because I was just sitting here thinking, I've never done anything that I didn't know I was doing wrong, and I didn't know that the Lord knew it, and that I was going to pay for it. But I would do it anyway.
You probably have done a few things here and there where you thought you had a good excuse in your mind.
No.
Never had a good excuse?
No, I don't excuse myself. I know when I'm doing something, I'm about to do something I know I shouldn't.
Well, that's a good thing.
And you think it's rebellion?
I do, yeah.
I mean, I know there's a good word for it. I just didn't sit and think, what do we call what I am, rebellious.
I do think it's rebellion. And I do think there is it's the same kind of a thing. It's an arrogance that even though we maybe know in our head that what God has for us is better, in that moment we're choosing something because in our heart we believe this is the right or the best thing. It makes me feel better. I want
to do it.
I want to do it. It scratches that itch. God's not going to scratch that itch. Therefore, I'm doing what's best for me in this moment. I know better for me. And it's kind of like seeing a child sitting. You've done experiments where they put a child with a candy bar in the room and leave. You don't eat that. You can have two candy bars when I come back. Okay. They're going to do that. And we think, gosh, you could have just held out. But there is something in us that's kind of like that child. We just, maybe they're not going to come back. Or maybe they're not telling us the truth. Or maybe the candy they're going to give us isn't as good as this one.
I can't wait.
And of course your impulse is to do it. But I think arrogance is at the top of the list. It causes us to rebel and do what we know is transgressing God's law. But I think in our hearts we actually in that moment believe our heart more than we believe God's word. In our head we might know God says not to lie, but in this moment if I lie I'm going to get in trouble. I think that's better right now to get out of trouble, than to obey God's word. So arrogance, I think, is the big one. at some level, I think I know better, even if it's just for a fleeting moment, than God does. Yeah, and I'm gonna get in trouble for it. Like I said, I'm gonna answer for it. And some people are willing to do that. A lot of us, I guess, are. But a lot of us too do try to hide from God, even if not actually. We feel like there's a sense in which God is present some places and other. I remember when I was a kid at Memphis Baptist Church out of Tennessee, in Dothan. And I'll never forget this moment. It was a weird moment in my life that I probably should have forgotten, but for some reason it's stuck in there. Me and Jared Barfield and a couple other kids were outside the church between youth choir practice and training union or something. We're running around, and Jared Barfield had a filthy mouth. He was a rough kid. But anyway, he said some cuss words or something. And I said, "You shouldn't do that." He said, "Why?" I said, "We're at church." You know, and he was like, "God, yeah, you're right." And we all took that as like a good enough reason. Because why? Because we thought, well, you know, God's looking at you if you're at church. God's right there, you know, he's close. And you don't do that at church. You know, and it was that sense of like, God's more present here than he is somewhere else. Or maybe this is sacred and that's not. But that kind of thing that, and I tell you what, I did think about it for, because I feel like even then I knew that that wasn't a good answer. But I just had to say something to you know, so I wouldn't look foolish, I guess, in his eyes. But anything else going through here? We've kind of got the wheels greased a little bit. Anybody jog anybody's memory, your thoughts on some things? What about page 64? He says the presence and the manifest and the manifestation of the presence are not the same. What do I think about that passage about this differentiation between God's universal presence and then the manifest presence?
Oh, I didn't have any problem with that.
Yeah.
Did you?
We talked about that.
Yeah.
At dinner, Plug and I did. So.
What do you think it looks like? Is this
me? because I said, you know, I know that God is everywhere present. But I know that I have not let him be manifest in my life to the extent that he shines through me so that others can see.
Yeah. I mean, it's kind of a obvious sort of thing, even though we may not put it into words. We kind of know that in its parts. Yes, God is everywhere present. Yes, there are times when we can feel God's presence more than others, or times when people can sense God in us, maybe more than other times. But putting all that together, well, why is that? Why aren't we always walking around like beams of sunlight, you know, manifesting God's presence all the time? That's it right there.
That's right.
For sin.
Sin, yeah. Yeah, the difference is not because God comes and goes.
Yeah, that's right.
It's us. And there are many ways we do it. It boils down to sin. You can call it different names. Backsliding, rebellion. We could call it a lot of different things.
Indifference.
That's right. Exactly. A big one. Very popular sin these days. It's apathy. We just kind of, I'm not hot or cold. And God likes that, doesn't he? I mean, we all know God likes lukewarm faith. No, of course not.
He said something about spewing you out.
Yeah. But we do tend to kind of fall into that one. Why? Because it's comfortable. It's comfortable. And I can attest to that. You know, Kylie and I have obviously a handful of kids. And we have one kid who's, he gets in trouble a lot, Will, oldest. But I've told him before, I said, "Will, this is a gift to you," because he never sins, well, I'll say, typically he doesn't sin slyly or smooth or slick or kind of behind the scenes. He's always front and center, right out there for everybody to see, just bold.
Sounds like Harrison.
And so I told him, I said, "Well, that's a good thing, because you might get in trouble a lot, but you're getting instruction, you're getting correction on things. Other people don't because they hide it and they tend not to, it doesn't come through. And in other ways it's helpful too, but he's just very much, everything is out in the open. And he's kind of that, sometimes when he sends, you see that, the benefit of being being hot or cold, you know. You can say he's cold sometimes and it's real obvious and we can help him. But some of the others, you know, they're kind of lukewarm and you don't really know what's going on with them. And it's easier to deal with rebellion or worship. It's kind of hard to deal with that lukewarm, kind of mushy middle, what are we doing kind of a thing. Obviously, God knows better than us, but yeah, the manifest presence of God is, again, going back to a very early thing I said, was we talked about class. We're not going to nail that down and say the manifest presence of God is A, B, C. This is how you know it. This is how you see it. These are the steps. This is a lot of almost mystical work, you know, like we said, the spiritual work that we probably won't be able to check the boxes and to say, okay, today the manifest presence of God was here. Sometimes you will. Sometimes you will 3 years later when you look back. Sometimes somebody else will tell you that and you didn't realize it. So it's hard to nail down, and it's easy to not work on those things. It's easy to kind of, you know, forget about it or not focus on it or not think about it because it's not a black and white issue. But it is something we can help. God's promise on the last of that paragraph where he begins the presence and the manifestation is, God's promise of self-revelation is literally true. That he promised much, but he promised no more than he intends to fulfill. God did promise us that he would be with us. One of our most treasured verses, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age or end of the earth. It is a promise. It's not just something to crochet onto a pillow. If we think it's literally true, then there is not a time when God isn't with us. And if he's always with us, then there's always the possibility for God's manifest presence, right? Because it is not God who comes and goes from us. It is us who wanes and waxes and gets closer to the Lord and moves further away. Now, not to guilt anyone. I don't want to say, like, if you're not, you know, if the Lord's presence isn't glowing on your face, you're a bad person. We're not trying to drive that. I don't want to make this a legalistic sort of a thing. I don't think Tozer would either. But this is more about hope. Like, this is the kind of thing we can do that. You know, the reason why God doesn't feel close to us is probably not God. I say probably. I don't know. And I have kind of metered my own statement there and thinking through, because there might be a chance that God is holding us at arm's length for some reason. He's not left us completely, but I can't speak to that with 100% certainty. But I can say, the majority of the time, when it feels like God is distant, it's not God who's moved. And I also say there are times when we are passionately calling out for God that we might feel that God's presence is distant. But remember, passion and emotion doesn't necessarily mean we're spiritually close to the Lord. You can be tied up in something that has got you worked up, and then you're very passionate. You're like Pug said, a car accident. And I'm not thinking about how wonderful and great God is. In that moment, I'm thinking about me and my skin and my broken bones and my deductibles. And it's all about me. So I'm going to call out to the Lord, but it's all about me, 100% about me. And God can answer those prayers. I expect he answers a lot of those. But I wouldn't say that we're necessarily closer to the Lord just because we're shouting, Lord, help me! You know, maybe you are, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. So sometimes we can feel like, oh, God's not there. He should be. I'm shouting out. I'm crying out. I'm screaming. I'm yelling. I'm But don't confuse like emotion and spirit and emotional intensity with spiritual closeness. Not always the same. So I've gone through times like that. I'm sure you have too, where you feel like I'm crying out to the Lord, He's not there, or I can't feel His presence. And again, I can't say maybe He is distant, seemingly distant for a reason. I don't know, but I would think most of the time it's not that He's doing that on purpose. I would think most of the time it is us who's kind of keeping Him at arm's length, even unwittingly, not even realizing we're doing it. Keeping God at arm's distance. So, anything else along in those areas, along those lines? Page 64 and 65, really, well, yeah, 64 and 65, he begins the, I guess you could say the topic. Well, this whole chapter kind of just flows on top of each other, which is fun. Beginning at 64, that reminding us that being close to God is not a spatial thing, obviously, but it does need to be said. It's not a matter of physical distance, like coming to church doesn't put you closer to God, but a matter of experience. And he gives a great illustration, like a man who says, I feel my son is coming closer to me the older he gets. And we all know that experience of growing closer to someone. And, you know, you can grow closer to someone even though you're physically apart. My brother and I did that. When he went away to college, we grew closer when he left. Not always the case, but what we're talking about is that intimacy, as he says, intimacy, deeper understanding. The barriers of thought and feeling between the two are disappearing. The father and son are becoming more closely united in mind and heart. And we do the same kind of thing. When we draw near to God, we're drawing near in mind and heart. Right? That's what we're doing. We're becoming more intimate with the Lord and thinking His thoughts and seeing the world the way He sees it and caring about the things that God cares about, hating the things that the Lord hates, having the mind of Christ. That's what it means. It doesn't mean we're smart like Jesus. It means we think like He does. Of course, we probably won't ever get to that point, but that's our goal, right? We'll be more in lockstep with God. And that's what it means, drawing closer to God, at least part of it. And so kind of towards the end of that page, see the statement that I've quoted on the board here. Mm-hmm. And that's when he launches into this list of people in the Bible. I kind of did that earlier a little bit, thinking about this list. And he just notes that these people were all different in a lot of ways, but they had a common thread. They were close to the Lord. And so that's where he gets the idea, which we probably didn't need a proof of it, but he gets the idea, proves the idea. That it's not who the people are that matters, what kind of people they are, where they're from. It's their closeness to God. And he says what they had in common was spiritual receptivity, a habit of spiritual response, he says. This receptivity to God. I think about an illustration I gave to y'all before, I believe, where an old professor of mine talked about the Spirit, you know, gaining and using and applying, making use of, I guess, is a way to do it. The Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit's power, and he said it's like a sailboat. There's wind all around you, but you don't tap into the Spirit's power unless you lift your sails. But it's not as if you get more of the Spirit. It's just a matter of like how high are you lifting your sails. How, you know, there's a sense in which God is doing what He's doing, and it's up to us in some way you know, Henry Blackaby series years ago, like experiencing God was very much on that. It's up to us to kind of get involved with God, because he's not doing a lot of different new things. He's doing what he always does. And his power is always available. His presence is always there. So what's the difference between people who are closer to the Lord and others? It's not God, it's us. The desire, the ability, the willingness to open ourselves up to God. Again, what does that look like exactly? I can't give you the three steps to do that, you know. It's about growing in our faith and incrementally and faithfully opening ourselves up to the presence of God, receiving God, not hiding from the Lord, not rebelling against the Lord, being open with the Lord. And when we do, repenting, trusting that he's forgiven us, coming back into his presence. It's a big, long process that we continually work on. We've got just a few minutes left. I'll have to say in my notes, I literally almost highlighted everything from page 67 on. I feel like some of the meatiest chapters in the book, some of the most pointed and applicable. Paul and I have already talked about some of that in there. Any thoughts from the last couple pages? Highlights on pages.
The next to last paragraph, the failure to see this as receptivity as being a gift of God is a cause of a very serious breakdown in modern evangelicalism.
Yes.
And I thought that's a really there's a lot there in that paragraph.
Yes.
I think. And I'm not sure. It talks about a generation of Christians being reared in this fast moving world that we live in, you know.
Yeah.
And
if he only knew, huh?
That's right. You know,
he was writing in the space age and the jet age. There were people trying to put satellites in the space or making jet aircraft.
Is he doing a comparison of the worship styles and
maybe.
So we've been trying to apply machine age methods to our relations with God, and we read our chapter, have a short devotion, and rush away hoping to make up for a deep inward bankruptcy by attending another gospel meeting or listening to another thrilling story by a religious adventurer lately returned from afar. And it talks about the results of that.
Yeah.
I don't know that I understand all he's trying to say there about the breakdown in modern evangelicalism.
I don't think he's really being that pointed. I think he's intentionally being vague there. Because I'm with you. I read it several times.
Me too. Three or four times. I told Pug I've read this whole chapter three or four times.
I think that's the issue. I think he's trying to give you a sense of something without stepping on toes. I think he wants you to feel the weight of the general conviction and not get defensive, if I had to guess. Which is a good idea, but it is a little too vague in my opinion. But yeah, I think the general idea is still true no matter what age you're in, but especially when he was writing more so today, there is a way we've tried to do church like we do everything else in our lives, you know, and sometimes that's fine. I mean, I have a Bible on my phone. I don't think that's anathema. I don't think it's silly to, you know, put your Bible on your phone and carry that around with you. We do our services broadcast live. A few years ago, people probably would have said that was wrong. Like, you shouldn't do that. It encourages people to stay home and not come to church or something. And for some it does, but, you know, for a lot of people, it's the only church they can go to. You know, and so we need to do the hard work of thinking through what we're doing. You know, is it just capitulating to the age, or is it using what we have and working with it?
It's amazing that this was written in 1948. It almost sounds like he's talking about applying a high-tech approach to religion.
Yeah, and in my mind, if he was right today, he might say something like fog machines and, you know, something like that. You know, just the trappings of worship has become, and the big band. That's easy to pick on because we don't have those things, but we have other things, I'm sure, that vie for our attention, you know, that are superfluous. If our building burned down tomorrow, it'd be sad, but we'd still be First Baptist Church. We don't want it to burn down. It's beautiful. But it's the same kind of a thing, I think, that there's a lot of things out there vying for our attention that maybe even, I think what he's saying, are kind of substituting for a deeper worship, a deeper experience.
It goes on 68, and the first paragraph on 68, and I think helps me, at least.
Yes.
To say that, you know, he's not speaking about one particular, because he says, you know, we're no Christian is wholly free from the blame for this demise, or whatever the right word is. We've all contributed to this sad state of affair, to the downward trend or whatever, you know. So
I think, you know, he's right, though. You know, I look at this, I do think what this says to me is we've kind of mashed two things together. We've created a Christian subculture, which actually is kind of dying out these days, with Christian television stations, Christian radio, Christian bookstores, you know. And so that's kind of what I think he's getting at, that kind of idea of, like, we feel like I'm a better Christian because I shop at the Christian bookstore, or I'm a better Christian because I listen to Christian radio. Substituting those things for deep growth sometimes, but at the same time, on the back end, we've kind of let worldly methods into our church, so we've kind of mixed it the wrong way. That's what he means, I think, salesmanship methods and others, which I've seen this, I detest, and sometimes I feel guilty about this, and maybe I've been pressured to feeling guilty about it. I detest a high pressure invitation and those sorts of things. I've seen them. I've talked to people who are very close to, been involved in issues where a friend of mine was in South America for several months and saw mission teams come in. I said every time a mission team come in, they go to the same school and the same kids would raise their hands after they give gospel presentation or show the movie, and then they would leave a week and a half later, 2 weeks later, another team would come in, same kids raise their hand. And he's like, are some of those kids saved? Probably, but, like, they'll never know. We'll never know. And they did not want to come and do the work the missionaries wanted to do. They wanted to come in and get their decisions recorded, so they could go back to their home church and say we had 48 salvations. Just like the last church it came down there or whatever. So the kind of salesmanship-y sort of, like, numbers, and we're just checking our boxes, and
I think there has to be a balance in that regard. You know, I think we can be too high pressured, but I think on the other hand we can also be too lackadaisical about it. You know, because I think perhaps the most important part of this of a worship experience is the invitation time. To me, that's a very important time. And
it's not just the worship experience, but not even just the evangelism, just the kind of the machinery of ministry, where it's, you know, the salesmanship kind of methods, what he's getting.
I understand what you're saying exactly. I agree totally.
But anywho, it's his opinion on that, and I think he's got some merit to it.
My oldest brother, Dutch's oldest brother, when he was a teenager, we had a preacher revival time, and the preacher at invitation time went down the aisle, and confronted individuals. My brother is one, confronted him during invitation time, and I mean turned him off completely for years because of that. So I mean, I'm with you. I don't like that salesmanship thing, that high pressure thing at all.
Yeah, I mean you're right. There, the balance I think is letting the Lord convict and not shying away from the gospel, not shying away from the call to repentance, but also not fabricating things that aren't there for the sake of numbers or to say we have a success or to stick with our plan or whatever. But it's nothing really earth-shattering. We all know these things. And anybody backed into a corner would say, whether or not they're doing them, would say, yes, this is the right way to do it. I think he's reading, and you have to remember too, Tozer, he comes from that background. If you read the little biography about him in here, you can tell in that short biography, he comes from a very, I'll use the word, minimalistic church background. So, and a very charismatic and minimalistic, where it's less emphasis on structure, less emphasis on education for the ministers and that sort of thing. And so you can see some of that come out. And I think this is a little bit of his bias, kind of maybe going a little too far. Or at least he's on his hobby horse right now. He's on his soapbox right now. One of the things I thought, and I'll close with this thought, at the top of page 67, to me, personally, was powerful. I feel like I've kind of come to this conclusion already, but it was just powerful to see it written. God will not hold us responsible to understand the mysteries of election and predestination and and divine sovereignty.
I like that.
It's just the way he said it was so free.
Exactly. I don't think you can understand it. How can you understand that God knows? God knew at the beginning how the end was going to be, and yet we still are asked to pray to God and make our requests known to Him. And how can you make those two things gel?
So many things.
And it made me feel so good to see that.
I think that, to be honest, I do think that is a malady of Christianity. I don't think the Jews struggle so much with that. They had the same kind of issues. They just didn't struggle with it like we do. And if you look in Paul's writings, he kind of hints at that. The Jews don't, you know, they don't need signs. They're not worried about signs. It's the Greeks, the Gentiles, who worry about wisdom. Right? We want to know, how does this work? How exactly is this working? And that's been our plague ever since. You know, logic is our stumbling block, as the Greeks, as the Gentile thinkers, always has been. And you know, for the Jews, they want to say, like, you know, show me the signs coming true. You know, doesn't look like any Messiah I ever heard about. But, you know, that was their stumbling block, and it still is. In studying for this, I read some things probably not pertinent, but I read a Jewish commentary on Isaiah 53. And it was just, the guy was so arrogant. I mean, I'll refrain from commenting about that, but he was so arrogant. Talking about Jewish, the Christian view of Isaiah 53 and how it could possibly be talking about Jesus and all these things. And he's going so far out of his way to make it sound like, you know, this isn't the Messiah. That's not the Messiah, it's just the servant. You know, and the servant's obviously Israel and all these other things. And just, you know, he just could not see Jesus and see the sign. Wouldn't see it. He wants a king, and even he, in his commentary, believed that that was pointing to a grand kingdom that would be ushered in where the Jews are exalted. That's what they want. That's what they look for. They're not finding it. But our hang-up is the logical part of it, I think. It's just always been, golly, that don't I don't jive, but I think Tozer hit a nail on the head. He didn't say you shouldn't think about it. He just said, you're not going to be held responsible for understanding, which is a relief. Anyway.
It's a good thing I'm not, because
yeah,
there's a lot I don't understand.
I'm telling you, isn't it? I've been worried about that for a long time. I didn't lose a lot of sleep over it.
Me too.
I finally gave up losing sleep over it and just kind of said, well, you know, the Lord knows, and that's good enough for me. But anyway, we're getting out a little bit late tonight. Let me pray for us. We'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for your heart and writing your word and leaving us wonderful, beautiful truths, trying to get us close to knowing who you are, Lord. And Lord, we know that we couldn't possibly understand. If you were to write down every single thing that is you, it would make sense to us. We'd be standing there like Ezekiel, staring at the sky, trying to talk about wheels and wheels, and no way to know who you are. Lord, but you've graciously given us these pictures in your word. You've told us that you're everywhere present. You've told us that you're all powerful. You've told us that you're the king of the universe. You're the creator. So many things. Lord, let us not fret about the things we don't understand and worship the things we do. Help us to think on the next chapter and read it, meditate, and glean the good and get rid of the bad and hold it up to the light of your word. And Lord, we just continue to ask that it would be a good exercise for us. We pray that you be with those who are here tonight. Help them come back safely next week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yep. So next week is
good job, buddy.
6. Thank you.
Yeah, good job. Good.
Good lesson.
I like this.
I did not think I was going to the first time I read.
I know. I wondered too if I was, but I really have gotten. That's good.
The next.
Will you write me a late pass to car?
Oh,
Nathan,
I'm sorry. Yeah.
Nathan will get on to me. He may send me home.
You wish.
But he wants to do that anyway.
You know, we're talking about our boys, and you know, when Richard Trader was on Preacher at Trust Street, I told